Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Thanks, Jess. Right then, shall we pray before we begin? Father, prepare our hearts to be ready to hear your voice this morning. Where we're distracted, give us focus. Where we're stubborn, humble us. Where we're weak, strengthen us. Lead us in your truth. And most of all, show us Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Ben. I'm one of the members of the church here. My wife and I have been slowly working through the TV series called Lost through the various different lockdowns. For those of you that don't know about Lost, it's 6 seasons in total, and there are about 20 to 25 episodes in each. So it's taken a lot of dedication to get to season 6 where we are at the minute. We often actually refer to it as our lockdown project, pretending like we're being efficient with ourselves outside of work. Anyway, I've never actually seen it before, but Abby has, and she suggested that we watch it together. But despite that, she's able to watch it as if it's for the first time, because for the most part, she can't really remember what happens at all. There will be random episodes where she will slowly start to put the pieces together and begin to remember what happens. Sadly, for me, that'll often be just before a really crucial part, and she'll tell me what happens before it actually does. Brilliant. This is a really pretty regular occurrence for Abby in life. She's been reading a 400-page novel before, loving every second of it, gripped by the mystery of it all, before figuring out what happens a few pages from the end because she's already read it before. But the worst instance of this was when she was working in Italy in between summers at university. Now, she, at the weekends, used to travel about the place, so she'd go up to Venice or Rome or to the beach, various places, really. And one of those weekends, she travelled to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It took her 4 hours to get there. While she was there, she got a real sense that something was really familiar, but figured it was probably just seen a postcard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa before or seen on TV or something. It was only a few months later that back at home, she spotted a picture of herself, age 13, standing in front of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. She'd been to visit Pisa for the first time twice. In Psalm 63, David faces a very similar situation that he's been in once before. But his experience wasn't quite as pleasant as Abby's in Italy. When David first rose to prominence, King Saul had been hunting him down to preserve his throne. That was years before Psalm 63. David is now king in verse 11, but here he is back again in the same situation. After he abused the power that God had given him by committing adultery with Bathsheba and arranging her husband's death in battle, God declared that David had to face the consequences of his actions. His own son, Absalom, was now out to get him and become king himself. And it's here that David finds himself experiencing the worst kind of familiar feeling in the wilderness. In many psalms, David doesn't actually tell us where he wrote from and the context from which it was. But he does here, so it's important that we take notice. He's hiding in the desert or wilderness with an imminent threat to his life again. but now also enduring the anguish of being estranged from his son, all the while knowing that these are all the consequences of his own sin against God. In this physical, emotional, and spiritual turmoil, these were the intimate thoughts and raw emotions of King David, which he poured out to God. Today, we're going to eavesdrop on this moment and find out what God does for David in the wilderness, to find out ourselves what he does for us when we find ourselves there too. Do you find yourself in the wilderness this morning? Feeling worn out and weighed down? Your fuse getting shorter by the day? Facing into the consequences of bad decisions? Having complicated circumstances that you're really struggling to navigate through? Consumes your thought life, day and night? What reason do you have to worship God in the wilderness? God draws near to us in the wilderness. That's our first point this morning. God draws near to us in the wilderness. The first line of the psalm is the whole reason that David addresses God like he does in the rest of it. Look at verse 1. You, God, are my God. He doesn't say my as a way to kind of differentiate between all the other gods out there, but instead because of his personal relationship with the one and only God. Calling a person my is quite an intimate thing to say about a person, isn't it? Often when you're chatting about someone who has the same name and you say, oh, no, my Ben or my Abby. It's only the kind of closest family and friends that we'd really talk about in that way. Otherwise, it'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? David here is completely confident in his covenant relationship with God, even after all he's done. He trusts in God's forgiveness of him. No doubts of lingering bitterness or grudges or judgment. There's no questioning whether he can still call God his God. David's God is one that he's actively seeking. Not because he doesn't know him, but because having found him, he wants to know him even more. Because his God is knowable. Not like a celebrity that you can kind of Google to find out about them and follow them on Instagram. You can find out what restaurants they go to, even what their house looks like. But you don't personally know them, do you? David's God isn't like that, because he's ready to be known like a close friend is, or like your dad, or your little brother. Not just facts and figures, but a personal relationship with him. The more he knows about God, the deeper he wants the relationship to go, which is why, despite being in a dry and parched land, it's not water he's primarily thirsting after, but God himself. That's the thirst that he longs to be quenched with his whole being. One day when I was working at Enterprise Rent-A-Car, a colleague of mine was driving up a small van up to Chesterfield to swap it over with a bigger one for a customer that we had coming the following day. I'd say the main selling point of this particular van was probably the seatbelts. It had absolutely nothing else. I mean, there was power steering, but that was about it. There was no air conditioning, wind-up windows, and really not a comfortable drive at all. Now, it happened to be that day one of the hottest on record. And while he was on the M1, he got stuck in standstill traffic for 6 hours. No water to hand. He said his tongue felt like leather. He had an absolutely thumping headache, and his throat burned desperately. He was seriously dehydrated. My colleague was thirsty because there was an absence of water to drink. You see, David's thirst for God is a wonderful thing, but it also reveals how far away he feels from God, absent even. In Psalm 103, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." That's the kind of thing you say after Word Alive, isn't it? Or after a weekend away or summer camp, or during rich times of personal study in Scripture. But this time isn't like that for David. He feels a distance between himself and God. And isn't that something that we're all familiar with too? We've all known times of feeling distant from God, finding ourselves in the wilderness like David. Maybe that's you this morning. Almost 15 months into lockdown and restrictions, and that's taken a toll on your relationship with God. Your quiet times have become dry and confusing. Church has become a burden, just a shadow of what it once was. And your prayers feel awkward. What do you do? David's situation was fraught. He was in the wilderness to protect his life from his own son. But what we see in these verses is that David's sense of God's absence is in fact a sign of his presence. If you're unsatisfied with feeling distant from God, then that in itself is evidence of God's Spirit working in you. If you're not a Christian, that just doesn't register with you. It's not something that goes through your head. Only believers, those who can call God my God, like David, feel like this when times are hard. We long for change. We knew the richness and sweetness before, and now we want to get back to that place. Even just a little bit closer would do. It's a bit like a husband and wife who have lost their connection. They're both struggling to talk to each other. The smallest of things have been really irritating now. They're not any less married to each other. They're both still husband and wife. That's all still true. The relationship is real and close in the four walls of a house. But despite that, it feels functional and distant. A marriage longing for different, to know each other again, to relate to each other again like they once did before, that desire for things to be like they once were is evidence for the love that's still in that marriage. Be reassured that, as one minister put it, you wouldn't feel far from God if he wasn't near you. He prompts us to want him to come closer. God's own son once felt this too. In fact, more than that, Jesus faced actual separation from God so that we would never have to. He didn't have to, but he chose to because of his love for us. He endured the cross to face the ultimate consequence of our sin for us, death itself. God drew near to us by dying for us. And once he's near us, he'll never leave us. So that now today, when we're in the wilderness, we can thank him for his grace to us in stoking the embers in our hearts for him. He is ever present in the wilderness, even in our restlessness. His Spirit is fanning into flame a prayer that God loves to answer. God draws near to us in the wilderness. Now to our second point this morning. God sets our gaze beyond the wilderness. God sets our gaze beyond the wilderness. Let me ask you a question. How often do you reminisce about what life was like before the pandemic? Is it a lot of the time or just some of the time? A life before needing to take a face mask wherever you go. It took me ages to get used to that, constantly going to a shop, having to turn around, come back, pick it up, and then go again. Or about even walking into that shop and not have your glasses fog up. I hear that's a bit of a killer for people. Or what about coming to church for a baptism? When it's absolutely packed and there's a buzz about the place and you can't hear yourself sing, it's just so loud. In a similar way, David here reminisces in verse 2. Not about the last time he was in the wilderness, but about the good times worshipping God in the sanctuary. Happier days of fellowship with God, seeing his power and glory in the place that God promised to be present among his people. He's in the wilderness and far from that place now and under attack. But David doesn't wait to be back in the sanctuary to worship God. He uses those fond memories and core truths about God to fuel his praise of him. Verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Now, that's quite something to say from a person who's in mortal danger, isn't it? He's saying that God's love is worth dying for, and that's a daily reality he faces. He gives glory to God for that love. But that's also quite something to say for David, because he's known the riches of being a king and all the lifestyle that comes with it, being able to enjoy everything that life had to offer, in food, drink, property, holidays, social circles, the lot. And yet still, he says, none of it can be compared to God's love. So no contest. It's like boxing heavyweight champion of the world, Anthony Joshua, in a fight against George Hawkins. So no contest. Or Premier League champions Manchester City against Beeston Free Church FC. Man City would have no chance. They're not comparable. They don't compete. Though David's life may be cut short and spent in adversity, he'll spend the rest of it praising God. Look at verse 4. Lifting up his hands, not in surrender to Absalom, but to glorify God and entrust the rest of his life to him. David's certain that his desire to be satisfied will be met by God. He's sure. Do you see that in verse 5? I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. Think about post-Christmas lunch contentment here. You know, when you pile everything on your plate, you've got turkey, potatoes, pigs in blankets, Yorkshires, parsnips, carrots, sprouts, stuffing, gravy, and a load more stuff. You look at it and you think, how are we going to finish that? But you always do, don't you? And afterwards, you kind of sit back on your chair, you pop the top button on your jeans, and you kind of lean back, take some deep, satisfied, and content breaths. That's David's expectation of God in his desperate situation. He's so certain of this future satisfaction that he preemptively praises God for it, despite not feeling like it in the here and now. When David was in the wilderness, he turned to God. Too often, I find myself, when I'm in the wilderness, turning to other things. Maybe going after work achievements or binging a box set maybe, or constantly looking for a chance to switch off. What about you? What do you turn to for satisfaction in the wilderness? We try to fill our appetite with good grades or family or gaming or experiences or food. But it never does it? Yes, sometimes there is temporary joy and temporary contentment, but before long the feeling's lost and you're hungry again. It's exhausting, demoralizing, and unfulfilling. You see, God is the only thing that will satisfy your appetite, because as you crave for more of his love, there is more in abundance. Truly, God's love is better than life itself and satisfies our deepest desires. God's love is better than freedom from restrictions. God's love is better than being reunited with your family. It's better than a long-awaited pregnancy, better than the final all clear from the consultant, or anything else that you've set your heart on. God's love trumps it all. God doesn't ask us to lead a boring life with no joy or excitement, but he shows us, as the author of life, how to live it to the absolute fullest. Feasting on things like family, children, or health will leave you falling deeper and deeper in the wilderness. Those things are delicious and are to be enjoyed, but don't ruin your appetite on them. Whether life has given you much to feast on, or left you feeling empty, when we set our gaze on God and his love expressed to us through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, you'll find true satisfaction. After all, he knows what that thirst and hunger in the wilderness feels like better than anyone. He spent 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil to feast on everything that the world could offer. He starved so that we could feast on God's love more and more every time we come to him. He knows this with all his heart, So it's no wonder he glorifies God in verse 3, praises him, lifts up his hands in verse 4, and is singing and praising God in verse 5. We often don't do this because we think that God doesn't love us in the wilderness. Why else would we be there? But the truth is that sometimes God needs to take us into the wilderness to show us that ultimately everything in the world still isn't enough without him. Only then can we really know this and get this. And when we do, this truth is one that can only lead to pure, unbridled joy and rejoicing in God our Saviour. God sets our gaze beyond the wilderness. Now to our final point this morning. God preserves us through the wilderness. God preserves us through the wilderness. Is it any wonder that David is sleepless given the imminent threat of attack in verse 6? He knows that in the wilderness, with limited protection, that he's most vulnerable at night. This was exactly the time that David should be most worried about his life. After all, he's led many men into battle before, and he'd know exactly what he'd have done if he was in Absalom's position. The night was typically split into three watches of 4 hours, where soldiers would take it in turns to keep an eye out for enemy attacks and to raise the alarm if they did. The fact that David here speaks of watches, plural, of the night tells us just how many hours he was awake for. Every minute feeling like an hour, every second like a minute. Some translations say early and not earnestly in verse 1, which again emphasizes the point. So where would your mind have gone to in that situation that night? Working what to pick up and run away with should they attack? Maybe planning all your different escape routes depending on what angle they came in from? Or just catastrophizing about all the different ways that they could possibly kill you? On reflection, I've noticed that sleep is probably one of the first things that affects me when I'm in the wilderness. That could be for one night after being unfairly targeted at work, to struggling to sleep for weeks after my granddad died. So what does David do? There's a powerful enemy wanting to kill him, but that doesn't preoccupy his thoughts. Instead, he uses his sleeplessness to meditate on God. Verses 7 and 8. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. He doesn't pray for the watchman to be particularly vigilant that night. He doesn't pray that Absalom will take counsel from his secret friend. He doesn't pray that his own life may be spared. God has been his help before in the wilderness, and he has no reason to doubt that God will continue to be his help now. Like the shade protects David from the relentless heat of the desert sun, so God will protect David under his wing from Absalom's attacks, as he's once done with Saul before. David is humbly acknowledging his reliance on God. He clings to him. Think about when a father picks up their child, they cling onto his neck. It's not their clinging that's holding the child up, is it? They're being held by their father, and they trust in his strength. David's clinging expresses dependence on God and trust in the right hand which upholds him. It's only now, right at the end of the psalm, that David addresses the danger that he's in. When I think about my prayers in times of need, I kind of cut straight to the point, you know. Please, God, cut to the chase. And in other psalms, that's actually something that David does as well, Psalms 69 and 80. And that's okay. But he doesn't hear. Why is that? Well, David is so absorbed by God that his enemies have fallen into the background. The noise of them has just been drowned out by his desire for him. God has made a promise to David and also to the people to have a king to lead them. And he's not in the business of breaking his promises. This isn't a vengeful rant from David, but an assured statement of faith. David knows the God he worships, the God who has revealed himself to David countless times before in all his power and glory, the God who loves him and pursues him despite his sin, who helps him even when he doesn't help himself, who he can call his own. It's with that certainty that David knows that those who are after his life won't win, where he will be satisfied with the richest of foods. They will become food for jackals. Jackals are the final scavengers who, after battle, will eat the remains of the soldiers that the bigger animals didn't eat. Even as he speaks of his enemies, David's heart is transfixed on God. He reaffirms his calling in verse 11 as king over God's people, confident that one day soon he will be restored as king, which he was. God kept his promise. David's army was defeated Absalom's. God was faithful. God is faithful, and God will continue to be faithful to us. When everything around us feels out of control, overwhelming, and just too much, God is our help. When illness raises questions about what the future might look like, when even more cancelled plans kicks you while you're down, and after the car needs more repairs for good measure, God is your help. How does he help, you ask? Well, God, in his grace, preserves your faith in the wilderness by giving us an appetite for him, which he abundantly satisfies. Let me say that again. God, in his grace, preserves our faith in the wilderness by giving us an appetite for him, which he abundantly satisfies. That's how. When you're clinging on to God for dear life and feel like at any second you could drop, God's grasp will never let you go. With a timely WhatsApp from a friend, or a call from a parent, or a Christian song on the wrong playlist, or a verse from a quiet time, or a sermon at church, God has more means to keep you upright than you'll ever know or imagine. How many of us can testify to times in the past when he's stepped into our lives in the strangest of ways just before it was too late? Why not ask those who you're with after about a time like that in their life? Keep an eye out for him today, particularly if you're in the wilderness. Be in no doubt that God is keeping you upright. He has a firm grip on you and is keeping you going. You'll find him intervening when you least expect him. As a Christian, that doesn't mean that we'll always get literal rescue from our situation like David did, but instead that God's protection of your faith and life in him will always prevail. For David, it was through a faithful friend who influenced Absalom into a change of attack, which gave David time to get away. Who knows what that might be for you? God, in his grace, preserves your faith in the wilderness by giving you an appetite for him, which he abundantly satisfies. And one day soon, there will be no wilderness, no looming debt, no breakups, no abuse of power, because Jesus will have returned, just as he promised. And then, and only then, will our thirst truly be quenched and our hunger truly satisfied as we feast with him in glory forever. Fix your gaze on that day and on the God whose presence and protection will keep you going until then. Let's pray. You, God, are our God. Earnestly, we seek you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in being present with us in the hardest of times that we face. Thank you that you stoke the fires in our heart, Father, for you, that even in our longing for you, despite feeling far from you, you are there. Lord, turn us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all he has done for us on the cross. Thank you that as we turn to him, we will always be satisfied and we can come back for more. Father, help us now in the week ahead to trust you, to know that you are the one that upholds us. Let us not be distracted from that truth and turn to you in times of need. Father, we thank you that we can do that because of everything the Lord Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray now. Amen.